15:04, Matthew chapter 6, verse 12. Forgive us our debts, he says, as we also have forgiven our debtors. We've been thinking about the will of God because Hebrews chapter 12 directs us to think about the will of God. We spent 3 weeks thinking about provision. I think that most people really don't have an understanding of the will of God. There are two things about the will of God that can be said biblically. Forget all the speculative stuff you've heard at Bible conferences, on radio broadcasts and tapes. Forget all the stuff you may have heard in Sunday school, at other places, and in other pulpits. Two basic things about the will of God. There's a secret will of God. You can't know it. Even after it happens, you only know a snippet of what it's about. And there's the revealed will of God, and that's Scripture. And everything else is irrelevant. Our focus is therefore on the revealed will of God, the Scripture. How should you pray? What should you do? And the answer to that is the Bible tells us how we should pray, and the Bible tells us how we should live. The rule of thumb for living, the Ten Commandments. The rule of thumb for praying, the Lord's Prayer. We focus 3 weeks in a row on provision because it's God's will to bless you financially. You know, some people have trouble hearing that. They don't believe that. That's because they believe lies. They believe that it's God's will for them to live in poverty. It is not God's will for you to live in poverty. It is God's will that you have prosperity. Now you have to understand immediately, prosperity doesn't mean having mounds of cash. It means that you have enough to make it in this life with enough left over to help other people. That's prosperity. And it's relative for one place and one time and culture and another. You need a roof over your head. You need clothes on your back. You need food in your stomach. In a modern country like America, unless you live in a city with big mass transit, you need an automobile. So you shouldn't doubt when you have a broken down car and it won't work. You should not doubt when you pray and ask God for a car that He's going to provide it for you. He will. It is always the will of God to do these things unless doing that for you would hinder your being what God wants you to be in Christ. God's chief aim in your life is to make you like Jesus. And so sometimes He sacrifices other things in order to do that. But don't doubt it. It is God's will to meet your needs. And that's what that previous petition says, verse 11 of Matthew 6. Give us today our daily bread. Well, I want you to think about something else today. Verse 12. It is always God's will to forgive you. Now, you'll immediately say, well, of course I believe that. But do you? Of course I believe that. Do you? Do you appropriate that emotionally? Till it affects you emotionally, you haven't really appropriated it. I don't feel forgiven. Well, we don't put feelings first. We put God's promises first, and we lay hold of those promises through Jesus Christ, and feelings follow. But let me say this. If you don't feel forgiven, seek the Lord until you do feel forgiven. Seek the Lord by laying hold of the promise that it is always His will to forgive people who repent and come to Him. It's always His will. How do we know it's the will of God to forgive us? Because the Bible teaches us from Genesis 3, where God made coats of skin to cover the sin of Adam and Eve, all the way through Revelation, where it's very clear that it's by the blood of the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world that we are right with God. It is always God's will that you be forgiven. God does not want you to walk around in condemnation feeling guilty. You see, there's something in us that says it can't be that way. There's something in us that revolts against that and says, well, isn't God pleased when I hang my head, when I do these things to show Him how sorry I am? We know the will of God. Jesus teaches us the will of God in Scripture. And the will of God is ask Him to forgive you and then trust that He has. You know, I'm struck with the fact that in Greek, as well as in the NIV, as well as in the King James Version, they have resisted the tendency of modern translators to paraphrase and say, forgive us our sins. You say, well, that's what he means, doesn't he? Well, he means more than that. He means to forgive your debts. You mean financially? Yes. But wait a minute. Now, well, come on, Bob. I'm reading down here the next part of that thing. You mean I'm supposed to forgive other people their debts they owe me too? What does he say? Do you think this has something to do with money? Yes, it does. It has something to do with sin. And the obligation and the judgment and the curse that sin always brings. And it's described here as a debt. You get yourself in trouble. You made your bed, you're going to have to lie in it. You ever heard that? That's the debt of sin. You made your bed, you're going to have to lie in it. Well, what I want you to understand is the cross is that Jesus is the one that lay down in your bed. You don't have to lie in the bed that you've made. You don't have to live under a crushing weight of an obligation that you can never get off your back. And that's what this is telling us here. It's telling us to pray. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Release us from our obligations, Jesus teaches us to pray, as we release other people from their obligations to us. Release us from our obligations. Release us from our debts. Forgive us our debts. You see, sin seems like it's a spiritual thing, but you're making this materialistic. I think Jesus meant it materialistically as well as spiritually. Forgive us from the responsibilities and accountability and consequences of what we've done. Do you have trouble with that? As we forgive other people of their responsibilities, their accountability, and the consequences of what they've done to us. Is it stretching it? I tell you no. Let's look at some biblical examples. Turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of Luke. We want to look at two candidates for church membership. Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. And starting there at verse 18. Luke 18, page 1629. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone." You mean George Washington wasn't good? No. You mean that Ben Franklin wasn't good? No. Do you mean the Apostle Paul was not good? No. Do you mean the Apostle Peter was not good? No. Do you mean Mother Teresa was not good? No. You mean I'm not good? That's right. You're not good either. You understand how Jesus hits the fundamental problem of this young man right at the beginning? Why do you call me good? If Jesus is not who He said He was, that He was God incarnate, then Jesus finally, though we have no record of His sin, has to be clumped with the rest of humankind. The sad thing for me as a reader of history is to discover a realm devoid of heroes. That every character has this fatal flaw. You do, I do. There's always something in everybody's closet. Seriously, there's something in your closet. There's something in my closet. What is it there? There's always something there. It is. It's true. Have you ever thought as you've read biographies that the only really honest biographies are found in Scripture? That all the other biographies are what we call hagiography? What's hagiography? It's called the writing about saints. And it's writing that describes a person in a bigger-than-life way, and a more heroic way than they really are, than they really were. You name a figure in history, and somebody in history knows the truth about him or her, and that they're deeply flawed. Character flaws. Why do you call me good, says Jesus? There's none good except God alone. And then Jesus says to him, look at that, page 1629, verse 20. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. And listen to this fool. Listen to this fool. Verse 21. All these things I've kept since I was a boy. What a fool. What a fool. He's insane. Do you understand that only an insane man can say that? Only a fool can say that? Sure, externally, somebody can say that. St. Paul, and some people have speculated that perhaps this was Saul of Tarsus. But we'll see why they speculate about that in a few minutes. St. Paul could write of himself in the book of Philippians how concerning the external conformity to the law, he was a blameless man. So with this rich young ruler. No one could put him on trial for actual, literal, premeditated murder, or for actual, literal adultery, or for stealing in an actual and literal way, or for swearing under oath to something false, or for being ugly to his parents. You know, there are a lot of neurotic, mentally unbalanced youth who were effectively manipulated by their parents, always to show respect. Miserable, unhappy people who externally conform to the standards of their parents. They apparently did not go through post-pubescent rebellion. But their parents effectively ruined them for life by getting them externally to conform. Deep down inside, full of anger, bitterness, resentment. But externally, they conform to the rules. This was such a young man. He had always been polite. Yes, sir. No, sir. Yes, ma'am. No, ma'am. Please. Thank you. He had good manners. His parents were obviously Jewish people who lived in the South rather than the North. That's a cultural thing. You know, yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. I say it to everybody. It's a good habit. Jesus knew the truth about him. Jesus knew that he had not kept God's commandments. Jesus knew the fact that this young man had broken the chief of all commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. Jesus knew that this man was an idol worshiper, and the idol that he worshipped was his tremendous economic wealth. Verse 22. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." Now, it's an amazing thing. And if we were to read at this point the two other accounts of this event, Matthew chapter 19, verse 22 tells us, "But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property." And Mark chapter 10, verse 22 says, "But at these words, his face fell, and he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property." And I'm struck with Jesus' reaction to this young man. Jesus let him go, and let him go to hell. I wouldn't have done that. Would you? I would have said to him, "Look, you misunderstood me. All I'm asking is that you tithe. Or, since you're really well off, how about 20%, or the standard sometimes, as some people read the Old Testament, 30%? Tell you what, we're wanting this piece of property next to our church. And it's a very valuable piece of property. And it's going to cost us a lot of money. And we don't even know if the people would be willing to sell. And to start our sanctuary, we're going to need $1 million. That's what it's going to cost. At least that to get going. Probably five to do the whole thing. So tell you what. How would you like to be the chairman of our building campaign? Come on back, rich young ruler. A fine, upstanding young man like you. Why, your wife is the president of the Junior League. You've been the outstanding young man of the Civitans. And you've been president of the Rotary Club. And people have been pressing you to run for the U.S. Congress. Why don't you come and we'll make you chairman of our building campaign? I know when people learn of your tremendous generosity, they'll be motivated to give as well. And why, within a matter of months, we will have a new sanctuary debt-free. Would I have done that? Yeah, I would have. I would have wanted to get that guy in. I mean, he's a good man. There's no scandal here. He's not a drunk. He's not an adulterer. He's not a dope dealer. He's not a crook. He pays his taxes. He's a good guy. Everybody knows he's a good guy. Think about it. We can even run an ad in the paper with his picture where so-and-so comes to church. And people want to be like so-and-so. They want to associate with fine, upstanding people who are rich. Don't they? But the amazing thing is that he leaves. Matthew 19:22, Mark 10:22. The young man leaves and Jesus doesn't chase after him. Why does he not chase after him? I'm struck, it's not because he didn't love him. In fact, Matthew 19:21 says, Mark 10:21 says, and looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. Was Jesus cold and indifferent to this rich young man? He felt compassion for him. He felt love for him. He felt affection for him. Now let me tell you, that love that Jesus felt for this very good externally, very wealthy in the things of this world, highly respected and powerful young man, it was his love for him that let him go away. Because this man suffered from a profound psychiatric disorder. Plutophilia. Plutophilia is a personality disorder, a character flaw that affects more Americans than any other character flaw, than any other personality disorder. Plutophilia. What is it? It's the love of money. This young man loved his money more than he loved God. Listen, here's the amazing thing. The young man leaves. It means he loved his material wealth more than he loved his own soul. Does that strike you as odd? Can somebody love material things more than they love happiness? I've never found a rich person who was happy yet who didn't love to give money away. You think I'm kidding? I'm telling the truth. I've yet to meet a rich person who was happy who didn't enjoy giving his money away. It's the love of giving it away that causes a rich person to be happy. Listen, there is nothing more unhappy than a rich person who's a miser. He lives in fear. I'll never forget visiting a person once in the hospital. I never go visit people in the hospital or members of other churches with a view to proselytizing. I really despise proselytizing. In fact, I say to people regularly who feel like their needs aren't being met here, go with my blessing. Go where your needs will be met. So I don't go trying to lasso other people and bring them in our church. But I've visited some people over the years, both in our church and out of our church, who've had means. One day I was visiting a lady in Rapides General Hospital. And, as I normally do, I tapped on the door. It was one of those corner rooms in Rapides General. Those are the nice rooms, especially if you're going to be a while. I made sure my dad was there when he was dying, because it gave me a chance to sleep on the sofa and not hear him snore and make noises and other things. So I just could be quiet. He could be quiet. There was a barrier between him and me. But I was right there in earshot. This lady was in one of those corner rooms. And I tapped on the door lightly, not wanting to wake the person, if the person was asleep. And I sort of tiptoe back, and there she is, and she sees me. It's a little startling, because normally people hear the tap on the door if they're not asleep. But anyway, she was startled. And we had a conversation, and she said this to me. She said, "You know, someone could come in this room and put some ether on a handkerchief and put it over my face and kidnap me." Now, I don't know about you, but I'm never worried about that. I just never worried about being kidnapped. I'm not where Porgy is and Porgy and Bess. They can steal a rug from the floor. That's okay with me. I got plenty of nothing. I'm not quite there. But I'm not worried about becoming a victim of kidnapping. Have you ever thought about the power of money to ruin your life? See, we only think of it in the other way, the power of poverty to ruin your life. And it surely can. But have you ever thought about the power of wealth? And you see, Jesus loves the man enough to confront his mental illness, his plutophilia. And he allows him to go. He doesn't say, "Wait a minute, there's plan B here. Those who want just to be Christians and go to heaven, but not be disciples." He doesn't do that. He lets the young man go. And in effect, to go to hell. Verse 23. When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Verse 24. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." Indeed, he says, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And you're saying right now, "Oh, thank God. Thank God that I don't have a lot of money." But wait a minute. Do you understand what Jesus is really saying? The people who were listening to Jesus did understand. Look at what they said. Verse 26. "Those who heard this asked, 'Who then can be saved?'" What is your wealth? Is it another person? Is it a relationship? Is it your child? Your parent? Your grandparent? Your grandchild? A relationship with a girlfriend or a boyfriend? Your job? Success in life, what people think of you, your private life? What is it? What is it that you put ahead of your soul? What is it that you put ahead of God? What is it? What is it? You see, Jesus' audience understood that everybody has something that can keep them out of heaven. "I could never confess that sin to my wife. I could never confess that sin to my husband. I know I need to be healed," and Scripture seems to tie healing in with confessing to other people my sins, "but I could never do that. I'm a private person." Is your privacy more significant than health to your soul, health to your body? "I could never do what some folks at Grace Church did this past week." It's a very simple matter. Little baskets with candy, a pamphlet explaining the gospel with the name, phone number, and address of the church, and simply going over next door, ringing doorbells, Not even inviting people to church, not even asking them about their relationship with Christ, just saying, hey, we want to be good neighbors. We want you to know we're here. And if we can ever do anything for you, please call us. Well, I could never do that. I could never do that. You understand that there is always something that holds people back from real freedom. And that's why the response of his audience is, who then can be saved? Now, you've probably heard the story that there's a gate in Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle. And it's not a real tall gate. And you can go through that gate, but if you're a camel, you've got to get the camel to get down on his knees. You ever heard that story? That story's a lie. That story was made up by somebody who wanted you to think that it's possible for you to be saved. And it's possible for a rich person to be saved. Just very difficult. You understand what Jesus is actually saying? Jesus is actually talking about a literal sewing needle. Not some weird gate. He's talking about a literal eye of a literal sewing needle, and he's talking about a literal camel. And the point is, through Jesus' hyperbole, I'm amazed at how people read the Bible, unlike reading other literature. Because it is a fully human book, at the same time being fully divine. Jesus meant that as impossible as it is for a camel, a literal camel, to go through a literal eye of a literal needle, that's how impossible it is for you to be saved. You can never be saved. Because a rich person cannot be saved. It's impossible. And now notice what he says next. Verse 27. What is impossible with men is possible with God. You cannot save yourself. You cannot change your life. You cannot change your will. You cannot turn over a new leaf. You cannot do anything to save yourself. But if you will come to Jesus, He will do it all for you. What's impossible with men is possible with God. Now, I want you to notice something with me, if you will. I want you to turn over to Luke 19. Luke 19, page 1630. I want you to contrast another church member. We've seen the church member everybody wants. Yes, sir, Mr. Rich Young Ruler, come right on in. I want you not only to be a member, but say, we would like you to serve as a deacon. Would you like to teach Sunday school? Look, we have a seminar on financial success in life. And we know that you understand principles of money management. Would you teach this seminar for us? Now I want you to look at the church member nobody wants. And I think it's striking that here they are, just a page apart, because it's such an amazing contrast. Luke chapter 19, verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. I want you to think about who this guy is for a moment. During World War II, the Nazis invaded Poland first, and then, of course, they invade France, and then they took the Netherlands and they took Scandinavia. And people who went along with the Nazis, collaborators, were able to have peace and security and prosperity. Other French people were suffering, but certain French people got positions in the civil service, went along with the military. They became highly advanced. Now, some of those people were tried as war criminals later, particularly people who were involved in the mass murder of other people. But some of those people were not guilty of a war crime per se. They were just guilty of going along with the Nazis, cooperating with the Nazis, enriching themselves from the Nazis. When other people were carted off, they were safe and secure. Their children were safe and secure. When other people were hungry, they always had food to eat. How do you think those people would be viewed after the war? They hung their heads in shame. They were not welcomed in polite society. I want you to read into the story of Zacchaeus that he is a collaborator. He's a collaborator with the Nazis. Is it extreme to call the Roman Empire a Nazi empire? Not at all. Let me tell you that in the history of the human race, the Romans did to the Jewish people something that was on a level with what the Germans did in World War II. Millions of Jews were executed by the Romans in the years 66 to 70 AD. They were so filled with loathing of the Jewish people that they destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and they were able to take these massive aqueducts and superheat the temple with fires, and then they released the water, and it caused the stones of the temple to explode, so that not one stone of the temple is left standing on another. And all we have today, when we think about the Wailing Wall, is not part of the temple. It was the foundation on which the temple was built. I want you to understand that the Romans were Nazis. They were cruel and oppressive people. Look, you think the Nazis were cruel? What do you think of people who came up with a way to terrorize their enemies by crucifixion? You ever thought about that? Crucifixion. Ever read the story of the rebellion of the slave Spartacus? Of the thousands of men who died in rebellion against the Roman Empire. This is before Christ. And there they are, lined up, dying for several days. It took people days to die on a cross. The Romans were very cruel people. It wasn't a quick death with a Luger shot in the head or being put in an oven and put to sleep very fast. The Romans delighted sadistically in making their victims suffer over days, and they practiced terrorism. The Nazis hid their war crimes to a degree, although they kept meticulous records. But the Romans put their war crimes up for everybody to see. Miles and miles of men dying by crucifixion. So here's Zacchaeus. How do you think people felt about Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus was a quisling. He was a man who collaborated with the enemy. He was a man who lined his own pockets by going along with this oppressive, tyrannical regime. And I want you to look at the different standard that Jesus shows to Zacchaeus. Verse 3, page 1630. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." Jesus asked the rich young ruler, this good, noble, very patriotic, loyal man, very moral, powerful and wealthy, he asked him to sell everything and give it to the poor. And all he asked of this crooked tax collector is dinner. Are you struck with it? All he asked of the tax collector is a meal. Zacchaeus, hurry home. I want to be your house guest today. Can you believe it? Jesus associates with riffraff. Jesus spurns this godly, respected, righteous man with wealth. He says something to him that causes him to leave. And we always like a happy ending, so we think, well, maybe that was Saul of Tarsus. And it could have been. But that's because we want a happy ending. We don't want to think that the guy, in leaving, ended up in hell. But that's the way the story is written in the Gospels. But look at what he does with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is scum! Zacchaeus is a traitor! Zacchaeus is not a patriot. He's not an honorable man. And all Jesus does is ask him for a meal. He lets him off easily. He lets him off the hook. But I want you to see, in the amazing psychology of Jesus, what happens. Verse 6, so he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. Verse 7, all the people saw this and began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." You've got to understand the way those words would have been said and heard in the first century. This is a quisling. This is a collaborator. This is somebody who's gone along. This is the Vichy government. Verse 8, but Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay him four times the amount. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Why doesn't Jesus treat them alike? Why does Jesus discriminate? Why does he allow this guy to get away with giving only half his money away when the rich young ruler must give everything away? And if I've defrauded anybody of anything, I will pay him the law of the Torah. When someone stole a sheep, he repaid fourfold. Jesus lets him off the hook. And what does he say in verse 9? Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. The reason Zacchaeus is saved isn't himself. It's God's covenant relationship with His people. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. I want you to understand these two men are summed up in a parable that Jesus told just a page back. And what is it? Luke 18, verse 9, page 1628. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. You see the contrast? One, a devout, church-going man, if we put it in anachronistic modern standards. The other, a quisling, a traitor, a collaborator. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. The tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified, that is, declared righteous before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Bringing this all down here, what's God's will for your life? God's will for your life is to forgive your sins. God's will for your life is to release you from the guilt and the consequences of your sins. God's will for your life is to cancel your debts. I want to give you not a psychological trick, but a biblical truth that will bring you immediate happiness. Let's suppose that you're head over heels in debt. Literally, actually, today. Let's describe a situation that's not uncommon today. I've heard this story many times, probably hundreds of times, as I've sat and listened to people struggle with feelings. Let's suppose that you were married to a woman and you found out that she was committing adultery with your best friend. And you divorced. But you were never able to prove her adultery. And this is decades ago. And she sued you. Not just for child support, but for alimony. I had a guy tell me within the past 18 months. Said, you know, my wife has lived with one guy after another, and I am still having to pay her, decades later, alimony. Do you think he resents those checks? Would you resent it? She committed adultery, the marriage ended, she's never remarried, but she sleeps around. But she can't prove it. She's moved to another state. Somehow or another, her lawyer was better than your lawyer. The judge was friendlier with her lawyer or whatever. She's got the kids in another state. You see them in the summertime. And you're having to pay her thousands of dollars every month. And it never ends because she's determined you will pay and pay and pay. How do you deal with that? Here it is. I can tell you how to get out of it right now. My son is an attorney in Baton Rouge, and no. Here's how to get out of it. You give it to God. You allow God to cancel the debt, and then you give it to God. So when you write that check and it goes to her, for her to live the high life while you're living strapped, you're giving it to Jesus. You count it as giving it to the church. You count it as sacrificial giving to the kingdom of God. It's a mental thing that I'm talking about here, but it works. It's true. You're no longer paying this debt, this obligation, this legal thing that's been put on you because her lawyer was better than your lawyer and the judge was friends with her lawyer and you're obligated and you've never been able to get. You write the check to Jesus in your own mind. You're free. Is it a trick? No. Let me put it to you this way. We know that it is God's will that we be released, and it's God's will we release other people. I want you to understand that you can go out of this church happy today. How can you be happy when you owe someone alimony every month for thousands of dollars and you were wronged terribly? You'd be free because you're giving it to God. Do you understand what Jesus is saying when He says in the Lord's Prayer that we are to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors? He means that you've got to forgive the guy that murdered your child. Ever have to deal with that? I did. Years ago, one of the deacons in our church was working in England Air Force Base. An unchurched family was there, and their son, who was working part-time in Atlanta while going to school, was shot and killed in cold blood. I went and called on the family. They eventually joined our church. When the murderer of their son was put on trial, I flew to Atlanta to sit with them in the courtroom. Is it hard for them to forgive the man that murdered their son? Of course. But Jesus doesn't say, forgive everybody but the person who's killed your son. I've ministered to a lot of people who have been molested and raped. And I don't read in the Bible where Jesus exempts the rapist and says, forgive everyone except the person who raped you. Is this a hard thing? It's an impossible thing. Remember what He says. With men it's impossible, but all things are possible with God. What is it to forgive someone who's killed your child? What is it to forgive someone who's raped you? What is it to forgive somebody who has molested you when you were a little girl, a little boy, and it's messed up your life? It's impossible to do, but you begin by saying to God right now this morning, God, I'm convicted. I've got to forgive this person. And I don't know how. I don't have the ability to do it. Help me, God. I want you to know the moment that you say, help me, Jesus, you will get help. And that God will deal with your imperfect attempt at forgiveness as if it's perfect forgiveness. I want you to understand something, that the gospel is about liberation. It's about liberating you from the back-breaking burdens that oppress and crush the children of men. The gospel is a gospel of liberation. It's a gospel of freedom. It sets people free. It sets them free from guilt. It sets them free from heartache. It sets them free from the crushing load of carrying in their hearts the pain of the past. And a gospel that can't do it is not worthy of the name gospel. God wants you to forgive. What is He asking you to do? He's asking you to do it now. He's asking you to do it this morning. And He is going to give you the power to do it this morning. And it's simply a decision that says, God, just like the rich young ruler, I don't have the power. But God, I'm asking You to give me grace this morning to forgive. That's all it is. And there were basically two decisions here. There's one decision with two destinies. There's the person who says, I can't do that. I won't do that. That person has hurt me so deeply, has done something so bad to me, I will never forgive that person. Well, I will say to you, I don't care if you're an elder or a deacon, if you're an ordained minister, If you're an evangelist, if you teach Sunday school and everybody thinks you're a terrific person, you are going to go to hell. I want you to understand it. There are no ifs, ands, or buts here. You are going to go to hell. Would you hear me? In the name of Jesus, will you hear me? You are going to go to hell. If you say to God, hands off of this, I will never forgive that person, then I say to you, and I warn you, and as Jesus looked at the rich young ruler and He loved him, but He loved him enough to let him go, you're going to go to hell. You are going to go to hell. You're going to spend eternity in a place that is impossible to describe. It is so terrible. But if you will, on the other hand, say to God today, God, I don't want to forgive this person. He has hurt me so badly. I'm so deeply wounded. I can't even begin to think about how to do this. Please help me, God. Please give me grace. Please, God, today, help me to begin a process really and truly from my heart of forgiving this person. Then I tell you, come and welcome to Jesus Christ. I tell you, the moment you confess your need and you call on God to release you, God will release you. But you've got to release others. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Are there people indebted to you? Of course they are. You carry them in your heart. They're with you 24/7. They haunt you in the night. They come and visit you in your dreams. You're never free of them. You're never free of the pain. You're never free of the hurt. The bitterness is deep. It's great. You've been wrong. You've been wrong terribly. But I'm telling you that this morning, this first day of April 2007, it's not April Fool's. God can give you the grace today to begin a process truly of setting that person free and thereby being free yourself. It's the will of God. May I say it? We've looked at the will of God and trying to understand it in terms of provision for us financially. It is always God's will to forgive your sins. It is always God's will to give you grace to forgive others. And the secret of happiness is releasing, forgiving. Cancel the debt. Cancel it in full. Let them be free. Pray for those who've hurt you. Bless those who curse you. Bless and you will be blessed. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the Lord's Supper. We pray that You would bless this bread and bless this wine, that as we eat of this and drink of it, we would know indeed that it is always Your will to forgive us, always Your will to release us, always Your will to give us the grace, the power that we could never have in ourselves to release and forgive others for Jesus' sake. Our Lord, in the night in which He was betrayed, having given thanks, He took bread and broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." In the same way, after supper, He took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. All of you, drink it." I want to invite you today, having searched your heart, to come and join with us in this memory of what Jesus has done on the cross for us, that He, who by rights should not forgive you, was willing not only to forgive you, but to pay in full the debt you and I owe. A debt we could never repay.